We'll open our study with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to take just a short detour and then go back into Genesis chapter 32 today. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much that Thou hast given us the truth, Thy word, even Jesus Christ, by which we might know You through Him and through His work, that through the cross He hath reconciled us unto Thee, our Heavenly Father. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Before I start on Genesis chapter 32, I wanted to make some kind of ancillary comments about the Bible. And the first verse I want to look at is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I know it's a verse that you're all familiar with, but I often wonder if we really believe it. Then look at 2 Peter 1:20. But in 2 Timothy verse 3, 16 and 17, it says, All Scripture, every single jot and tittle in the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, it says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So my question to you is to whether or not you truly believe that. Do you act as though you believe it's true when you are told things by the scientific community or the medical community or the philosophical community? Do you find yourself questioning whether or not the Bible is actually true, or do you find yourself believing the things that people have told you? Do you find yourself questioning what people have told you in the light of what Scripture says about itself? Now, I've just picked two easy verses because it's so very obvious what it says there. But you know that over 400 places in the Old Testament it says, quote, thus saith the Lord. And over 200 places in the Old Testament it says, the Lord said, you know, such and such a thing. So there's 600 other places in the Old Testament where it's affirming that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. So as you approach the Bible, you really don't have the option of being what we call a cafeteria Catholic. And I'm not making fun of them, because everybody does this. Everybody takes a few things in any particular religion that they adhere to because they happen to agree with them, and they tend to ignore the rest. And so do you do the same thing with the Scriptures? Do you say to yourself, well, yeah, okay, this is speaking on spiritual things, so I'll affirm its authority and say, all right, I believe that. But if it's got a scientific statement to make, you know, and the scientific community has just, you know, they've just done lots of tests and studies, and they have affirmed that this other thing is true, do you question their conclusions in the light of what the Bible says is true? I have a scientific background, and my greatest hurdle for the Bible was Genesis, was the book of Genesis, in particular the first few chapters, because I had so many things impressed upon me by the scientific community that I simply could not get past the creation account and where man came from. And it was a real hindrance for me, but as the Lord has revealed himself to me in Scripture, I began to appreciate that, yes, this is in fact the Word of God, and only by grace can you fully appreciate that, and that what science has to say is not true. Evolution is nothing but a global lie. It's a lie that's foisted on everybody on this planet. It is simply not true. It is not rooted and based in good and proper science. So I want to share that with you. It is treated today very much as though it were true and that it were a fact. You know, the philosophers have for quite some time been asking the question, and it's a dilemma that continues to this day among men, is what is man's moral compass? Is it established by man? Does it come from within him? Or is it established by without man? Does it come from without man? You know, our Supreme Court's going to rule on this issue of same-sex marriage. And the question is, what are they going to appeal to for their final decision? And the question did come up in some of the early arguments about whether or not it was proper to redefine what marriage has been defined as for millennia. Well, the Scripture defines what marriage is, and that's because it was written by God, and so God is the authority over what a true marriage is. But I suspect our Supreme Court will look at a document that was written by men, which would be the Constitution, and they will look in there whether or not people of the same sex have the right to get married. And they'll look at it probably from the standpoint of interstate commerce, whether or not a marriage license granted in one state should be observed and recognized in another state. But again, they're looking at what man has to say about things. And so that moral compass is from within man, and it's a wrong moral compass. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, God there defines the moral compass of man, and he tells you where it comes from. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves," verse 15, "which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." Well, who wrote that law in their heart? God wrote it in their heart. So the moral compass of man and the authority over man comes from God, comes from the Creator. So, again, when you find yourself faced with issues that are questions put forth by the philosophical community, your authority is the Bible. It is the Word of God. And that is their authority, too. Man would sit in judgment over the Word of God, and that is wholly contrary to what the Bible says. It sits in judgment over you. Now, with respect to science and what science has to say, science wants to quantify everything, and that's an admirable pursuit because we can learn certain principles about the way God has ordained the creation, and we build on those principles, and we have wonderful machines like airplanes that apply those principles that allow us to go from here to New York, you know, in 5.5 hours in a very safe environment. But science, there's a lot of things that science can't figure out because it's not revealed to them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, speaking of Christ, "For by him were all things created, all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." There's a lot of things that God created that are invisible. Science will never be able to see it. They'll never be able to quantify it. They can't discuss it. They can't describe it. But those invisible things bear out in your life as well as their lives, but yet they can never apprehend it. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There's a lot of things out there which are not seen that are eternal, contrasting with the things which are seen, which science would endeavor to quantify, but can't because they're not seen. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Verse 10 applies to the saint. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Science will never be able to apprehend spiritual truths because unless they're a regenerated, reborn-again Christian, they simply cannot apprehend them. I know a man who works out at Lawrence Livermore Lab who is a scientist, but he is also a Christian. And he works in a special department that goes on call to other departments. When they run into a problem they can't solve, they call this guy. He's a very smart man, and he goes and he helps them solve their problems. But he always does so from a Christian perspective. He knows that it is a waste of time to go down certain roads because they would contradict Scripture. So he focuses himself on solutions that are consistent with the Word of God, and then he's able to achieve great results for them because, as a scientist, he has a Christian perspective, and that's very helpful to him in his work. Now, let me share with you that everything the Bible has to say about science is, in fact, true. There are a number of star systems that are gravitationally bound, a couple of which are visible to the naked eye, Pleiades and Orion. They are, in fact, gravitationally bound, and the Scripture says that they're bound. And it wasn't until in recent years that science confirmed that they're gravitationally bound. But Scripture spoke about it. They're gravitationally bound because God said they're gravitationally bound because he bound them. Other statements in the Bible where it speaks about the earth is a sphere and hangs on nothing, well, that kind of squashes the Flat Earth Club because the Bible says the world is round and it hangs on nothing. So it speaks about the gravitational field. That, of course, is true. It says that light has motion. That, of course, is true. It speaks of the water cycle being circular in nature, and speaks of the wind as being cyclonic in nature, things that back then, of course, man could not quantify and didn't have any way to apprehend it. But nevertheless, those are factual, scientific, true statements, just as God created man. That's a scientific statement, and one day we will, the world will know that that is true, probably because God will shove it down their throats. But until that time happens, they continue to fight it. Now, one of the things that I found interesting as I was kind of preparing this section of our study this morning is that when we homeschooled the kids, we taught them the scientific method of inquiry. And there were some steps that were followed. You know, you look out the window, you see a few things, you ask yourself a question, why things are the way they are. And then you gather some information and you formulate a hypothesis. You know, I think things work this way for this reason. Then you do some experiments and you create more validity behind that hypothesis. And then you develop what's called a theory. And then after much experimentation, which can be repeated and quantified and observed and documented, then you develop what's called a theory. And then as you continue to advance the theory, eventually it becomes a law, like the first law of thermodynamics, that which states that energy is neither created nor destroyed. The second law of thermodynamics, which is entropy, which says that the state of disorder is ever increasing. Those are laws in the scientific community. But as I said, as I was looking at things to do this study, I found that that scientific method of inquiry has been redefined. It's changed. And the definition of theory has changed as well. I'm going to read to you what they say a theory is. And it's obvious, when you hear this, you'll think to yourself, okay, I know why they've redefined theory. Theory. In science, a well-substantiated explanation of some aspect of the natural world that can incorporate facts, laws, inferences, and tested hypotheses. So it can incorporate some of these things. But they claim a theory is well a substantiated explanation. Now, a fact, they say, in science, an observation that has been repeatedly confirmed and for all practical purposes accepted as true. Truth in science, however, is never final, and what is accepted as a fact today may be modified or even discarded tomorrow. Well, that's where we are in the scientific community. They are trying to lift the word theory up to a point where it's accepted as truth when it is not. So that's why you always hear about the theory of evolution, because according to the former method of scientific inquiry, it was never advanced beyond a theory. It's still a theory. In other words, it's just an interesting idea that they think might have some validity to it, but it's never been substantiated. But nevertheless, they're endeavoring to redefine these words so as to create in the minds of those receiving this lie that theory of evolution is true when it is, in fact, a lie. Now, that word truth is an interesting one because they've just shared with you here in their definition that truth can change in the scientific community. I find, when I look at scriptures, the most profound question ever asked in scripture was when Pilate asked Jesus Christ, he says, quote, what is truth? Well, he was speaking to the truth. Christ is the truth, and he never changes. When he says it is true, it is in fact true, because he himself is the truth, and it never changes. So in your as you study the Bible, it's important for you to stand on it as the Word of God and that it is truth, and not let anyone endeavor to undermine it, which is common among among men. They would endeavor to undermine your belief in the Bible. Now, as I mentioned, if it has a medical statement to make it true, if it has a scientific statement to make it true, it's certainly true in the spiritual realm, but it's also true in the historical realm, in the archaeological realm as well. And that's what last week's study essentially was, as I was going through a historical narrative about what took place the week that we refer to as the Passion Week with respect to the crucifixion of Christ. That's laid out here in Scripture. That's exactly what, in fact, happened. Now, I used to subscribe to a magazine. It was given to me as a gift. It was called Biblical Archaeology Review, and perhaps some of you have heard of that magazine. After reading one or two issues, I realized that the magazine was improperly named. It should have been called Archaeology Biblical Review, because they took archaeology and they lifted it up above what the Scripture had to say. And my opinion of the magazine was not a minority one, because they would quite frequently read letters. They would be letters to the editor in the magazine where other people were writing in and saying, why are you people putting archaeology above the scriptures. And they acknowledged that they did that. So I saw it as a magazine that endeavored to, like the, everything else the beast does, it tries to undermine the veracity of the scriptures. One of the things I found particularly offensive in there, and you will probably see this in your studies, but years ago, the world was dated using the term B.C. and A.D. B.C., of course, means before Christ, and A.D. means Anno Domini, which in Latin means in the year of the Lord. They've now changed that, including in this magazine, and they call it now B.C.E., which means before Common Era, and then C.E., Common Era. So if you run into that in your studies, you'll know that what they're trying to do is pull Christ out of the picture. And as I shared with you in the past, everything on this planet revolves around the cross. So it's quite proper to have B.C. and A.D. in your quantification of the timeline, because everything revolves around the cross. Now, whenever I hear something, I look at it and ask myself, what does the Bible say on that subject? Now, there are some that would advocate that the common language in Jerusalem, in that region, was Aramaic. And you'll read that in your commentaries and some of your studies. And so I ask myself, what does the Bible have to say about that? Because they will go one step further and say, not only that, but you know what? The New Testament of the Bible was written in Aramaic, because that was the common language of the time. So I see this, again, as an attack on the veracity of scriptures. The oldest Aramaic manuscript that can be found was written in the year 1200, and there's only a handful of those, and yet you've got over 5,200 Greek manuscripts or fragments of the Greek manuscripts, which are in Greek, some of which date back to the 2nd century. So there's thousands upon thousands of more manuscripts in the Greek. So while I'm here making an initial appeal to you based on the archaeological evidence, I look in the Bible and ask myself, what does it say regarding the languages that they spoke then? So we'll take a look at a couple of those and ask ourselves that question, because I see this as a subtle attack on whether or not you actually can have the words that God spoke, the words that were actually inspired. So if you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 38, this is the occasion when Christ is on the cross and Pontius Pilate has written something above the head of Jesus. And he says here, he put a superscription, also was written over him in letters of Greek and of Latin, and of Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So Pilate writes in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. In John 19:20, we read the same thing. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So Pilate is writing something. He's obviously been inspired by God to do it. He was attacked by the Jews for writing it, I mean in a verbal way. And he said, what I have written, I have written. He was obviously inspired to write that. Now, I did have a slide for you that I wanted to show you, which we cannot find in the computer. However, what it is, it's a picture of a stone tablet that was taken from Herod's temple that said on it basically this, that anybody that comes past the court of the Gentiles would be subject to death. There's two things that I would have you to see from that tablet. First is, it's written in Greek. All of the letters on it are in Greek. The second thing is that it helps you to appreciate how the manuscripts were written, because all of the Greek letters are right next to each other. There is no space between any of the words. And that's the way the manuscripts were written. And I'm sharing that with you for the reason is this. Last week, when I was helping us to understand the chronology in the scripture, I divided some verses right in the middle. Because you can't do that. I took no scriptural liberty in doing that, because when the Bible was written in Greek, the letters were all smooshed next to one to another, and so you have to do that. The chapters in the Bible were not added until the 13th century, and verses were not added until the mid-16th century. So up until that time, there was no chapter and verse division. We employ them so that we can find scriptures and help us to study the Word and meditate on the Word, but they didn't used to exist. Now, you'll recall when Jesus gives his first sermon in Luke chapter 4, verse 19 in particular, he gives what I would characterize as a very unpopular sermon, because they took him to the brow of the hill and they would throw him off the edge of it. But he says in there, in Luke, I'm trying to turn to it. It's a page I did not mark, because I wasn't going to go into it in detail, but since we're here, I do want to share with you. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, and in verse 19 he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now in Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. When Jesus is preaching his sermon, he divides Isaiah 61:2 right in the middle. And so there is no, we're not taking any liberties when we break a verse in the middle, because chapter verses were added by men, and Jesus himself employed that technique when he preached as well, breaking up verses. And because the chapters and verses did not exist. But if we had that slide, you could see that the letters are all smushed together. Now, the other thing that you get from that particular tablet is the Jews were dead serious about somebody going beyond the court of the Gentiles. You could not go in there, thus you'd be subject to the death penalty. Well, there is certainly the gospel in that too, because you or I are never going to present ourselves before the Lord absent Christ, absent the sacrifice that is necessary, absent being in Christ, as a matter of fact. Well, when you consider Paul's arrest in Acts chapter 21, and we'll take a look at that, Acts chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 37 through 40. Acts chapter 21. And I'll pick it up in verse 37 through 40. And tell me what you gleaned from that respecting the languages that were spoken. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, this is when they think that he has brought Gentiles into the temple. So there's been a riot. They're fixing to tear Paul limb from limb. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, the captain of the Roman guard has come down and taken Paul with two other men, and Paul's shackled between them and is taken up the stairs. You can see here a picture of Christ. By the way, this is a side note on this section because I find it so interesting. Almost everywhere in Scripture, you will see that whenever they go to Jerusalem or go to the temple, they are always going up. They're always going up. This is the only place in Scripture I can find anybody departing the temple and going up. So it's significant here. I think the pastor is going through the book of Acts in the Friday night Bible study, but when you get to this point, pay attention that Paul is actually going up from the temple. It's a picture of the resurrection. But nevertheless, let's just look at it from a historical context here. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Okay, well, if Aramaic's the common language, why is Paul speaking Greek to the Roman here? It says here he speaks Greek. All right, and then it says, art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made an uproar, which leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, and then he speaks unto them. So it says here, not only can Paul speak Greek, but he can also speak Hebrew. So this, to me, is telling me that those are languages that are common to that era. Now, to be fair to those that would suggest that they are not speaking the Hebrew of the Old Testament, you will look in your commentaries, and that's what they say. They say, you know, he's not really speaking Hebrew. I know it says he spoke Hebrew, and the Greek word is Hebrew, and I'm sure they have in the Greek language another word that would articulate Syriac, Chaldean, or Aramaic, which are all very similar. They're synonyms. But what he really meant was they spoke a different dialect. And so I object to that because the clarity of the language is he's just speaking Hebrew here. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that's the occasion of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost is poured out amongst all of the people. On that occasion, the people were amazed that they could hear them speaking in languages that were native to them. They were speaking in their native tongues. And in verse 10, they make a distinction. Actually, verse 9, Acts 2, verse 9, it lists a series of nations here. And it says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, which is where Aramaic or Chaldee would have been spoken, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontia and Asia. They are making a distinction between the tongues of those two places, Judea and Mesopotamia. So when the archaeologists or scholars, whoever those people are telling me something that the native tongue is Aramaic, I question it in the veracity, in terms of the veracity of Scriptures. Scriptures is telling me something different. Now, I would share with you that I believe, not just because it's the Word of God, but because it is the most well-preserved ancient document anywhere on the planet by a factor of hundreds of how many manuscripts are out there, contrasting the manuscripts that are available of other old writings, that this is the most accurate historical account of first century life in the Mediterranean region. I mean, it is a wonderful historical document. But the fact that it is the Word of God tells me that it is beyond question at any level. It is words of God, and what he's telling you here, in fact, happened. So, logically speaking, if God wants everybody to know that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and if Pilate or Herod wants people to know that if they go beyond the court of the Gentiles, that they will be killed, it seems to me it ought to be written in a language that people can understand. I mean, that's just, to me, very basic. So I would say to you that Greek is a language common to the people there. It was written above the cross, and it was written in stone in the temple, subject to penalty of death. So I would say that Greek is the language common to that region, and that is the language in which the Bible was written. It's Greek. Now, another note here about the Septuagint. I want to comment on that. And by the way, a number of years ago, I wrote a little booklet on the different manuscripts and why it's important for you to appreciate which ones are good and which ones are bad. If you want a copy of that, you know where I sit. You can come and pick one up after Sunday school today. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And people will say that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. You'll read that in your commentaries. One of the things I found out about commentaries over the years is that one fellow will say something, and then another commentator will pick it up, and now it's in two commentaries, and then another commentator will pick it up, and then it's in three commentaries, and so you have it in a number of commentaries, and so you read it, and you go, why, by golly, it's got to be true, because you've got all these commentaries that say the same thing. Well, the interesting thing about the Septuagint is, of course, it was written in Greek, and if the common language is Aramaic, I don't know why they would translate the Old Testament in Greek, because it seems to me you would translate it in Greek if Greek was the common language, but the folks that advocate the Aramaic language, that logic defies them. But as with respect to Jesus quoting from the Septuagint, let me say this. Some people say it appeared on the scene in the 2nd century B.C. Some people say it appeared on the 2nd century A.D. So there's a 400-year span where people don't really know where this thing showed up. But it did first show up at the hands of Origen, who translated what's called, or had he produced what's called the Hexalpa, which was a six-column document which had different translations of the Old Testament. And that's when it appeared, is in around the 2nd century. So nobody can say definitively that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. And it has, you can go buy one at your bookstore, and you'll find that it's as far as the translation is concerned, it's a very poor translation of the Old Testament. It's got things that are missing from it. It's got additions to it. Part of it is what's called word-for-word translation. Part of it's dynamic equivalence, where it's a paraphrase. It uses different styles of Greek. So as far as a source document is concerned, it's really very poor. Now, those that say that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, I would ask the question, I would ask this question. Why would the author of the Bible quote from a translation and not the original document, which is Hebrew? I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus is going to quote from the original language. He is not going to quote from a translation. That would be foolishness. He wrote the Bible. When he does make reference to scriptures, he makes reference to every jot and tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law. Well, Aramaic doesn't contain jots and tittles, and neither does Greek. But Hebrew does contain jots and tittles. So he's making reference to the Hebrew manuscripts. Further, he makes reference to all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And that was the division of the scriptures according to the Hebrew people, not the division that we have in our English translation. We have rearranged the books a little bit differently. So I'm sharing with you that, one, Jesus did not quote from the Septuagint. It's a garbage translation. It doesn't comport with the things that he himself said about the Old Testament in scripture. So bottom line here is, question everything you hear in light of what the scripture has to say about things. It is God's word, and everything it has to say about scripture, about science, about philosophy, about what is required for salvation is true. Do not let the world undermine it. I have 10 minutes. That was supposed to take like 5. I apologize. So let's go in. We are going to get into Genesis chapter 32. So let's get into Genesis chapter 32. Let me just continue to editorialize here. One of the first studies I ever did was whether or not the Bible was true. Because of my analytical background and my scientific studies, I thought to myself, I am not going to waste my time memorizing something that is not true. And there's hundreds of Bibles out there, so which one should I memorize? So I spent quite a number of years affirming to myself, and again, through God's grace, that it is in fact the Word of God and that I would use the authorized version, the King James. So today, Genesis chapter 32, verses 9, and I'm clearly not going to finish the study today, but we are going to read and get back on track here because we've taken quite a side road over the last several weeks. We're going to read Genesis chapter 32, verses 9 through 21, and then I'll read 29 through 31 and verses 33 through 10. So, chapter 32, verses 9 through 21. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space between drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and askest thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also, he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, Of this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. Now, 29 through 31. This is God has wrestling with the Lord. He says, And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Now let's go to chapter 33, verse 10. Chapter 33, verse 10. And Jacob said, now he's speaking to Esau, and Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. So what I endeavor to do today, I can only talk for a couple of minutes here, is look for the gospel, as we typically do, as we go down through the Bible in layers here, as we go through the section time and again, and show you what this present is all about. Jacob here has made this statement about his brother's face, that he would see him face to face as though he has seen the face of God. And this comes right on the heels of him having wrestled with Christ, saying that he has seen the face of God. He's calling Christ God, and yet his life was preserved. And so we see here, as this section begins here, that he passed over Penuel, which in the Hebrew means, turn ye to God, or the face of God. And up in verse 29 there, it says that he was blessed of God. Verse 31, it says, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. So I want to take all of those verses about seeing Esau's face as though it were the face of God, presence going over before him, God has blessed him, and the sun is rising upon him, and then also that he's going to cross over the ford, the brook Jabbok at a ford. It's kind of difficult to understand that. And he halts upon his thigh. So let's talk about that word thigh there and see where we see it in Scripture and if we can infer some things from that. So let's go take a look at Genesis chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. Genesis 24, 2 and 3. This is the occasion where Abraham is seeking a bride for his son, and he asks his servant to swear upon that he will accomplish this thing. So in verse 2 and 3 of Genesis 24, it says, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, amongst whom I dwell. So the thigh, as you know, is certainly your leg below your hip, but he's asked his servant to place his hand under his thigh and to swear to him that he would find a bride for his son. Now let's go look at Genesis 47, verse 29 through 31. Genesis 47, 29 through 31. This is the context that Israel, Jacob, is dying, and he has brought Joseph in and is asking him to swear to him. So in verse 29 we read, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he, Israel, said, swear unto me, and he swear unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So we have here in both of these cases that an individual is asking another person to swear, place a hand under the thigh, and swear that they will accomplish something. Now, that word thigh is also translated as the word loins in Genesis chapter 46, verse 26. And I'll read that there. It says in Genesis 46, 26, and all souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, which came out of his thigh, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Exodus 1, 5, it says something very similar. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Jacob was in Egypt already. So what is he swearing upon? He's swearing out of that which comes out of his loins. He's swearing on his prodigy, or he's swearing upon his downline. So in the context of Genesis 24 there, with Abraham and his servant here, the servant is swearing to find a bride for the son. The bride, of course, is the church. And we know that the servant is really swearing upon Abraham's descendant, which is Christ, that through the work of Christ, a bride will in fact be had for the son. Christ will do all of the work that is necessary to gain a bride for the son. Now, in like manner, we saw that in Genesis 49 there, that Joseph was to swear on the descendant of Jacob that he would not be buried in Egypt, but that he would be brought back. The resurrection is in view there. So in that context, we are seeing that in order for the resurrection to be accomplished, that Jesus must, that you were swearing upon Jesus that he would accomplish all of the work that is necessary for the resurrection. And that is certainly consistent with what we would expect, that one can swear not on themselves, but only God can accomplish the things that are required to find a bride for his son and to accomplish the resurrection of his people. And so that is what is in view there. Now, Christ accomplished everything that was required to find a bride for himself as well as to accomplish the resurrection. When we do read in Scriptures, we read about the depravity of man, and this we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. The bride cannot expunge herself of her sins. We can never approach God absent Christ, but we must ever be made ready by the work of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." The bride cannot present herself to God. She is a sinner. The bride does not understand their condition before God and what is necessary to present herself to God. This must be accomplished by another. The wife is not looking for Christ as her husband. They're not interested. That's what we can infer from these verses, and all of these things are true. I am going to have to stop here because we're out of time, and I don't want to break the study up beyond this. But suffice it to say, when you walk away from today's lessons, where we'll pick it up next week, that the swearing on the thigh is to swear on the prodigy of that individual, which, of course, is Christ, that Christ would, in fact, accomplish the things that are necessary, the things that only he could accomplish, to find a bride for himself and to effect the resurrection of his saints. So I apologize for having to break the study here, but we're out of time. Let's pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, as we open thy word, we would ask for grace and faith that we might appreciate that it is in fact the word of God, that it might never be brought into question, that all that thou sayest is true, that God be true and every man a liar. We ask too, Lord, that we ever look to thee for our salvation because thou hast effected that through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.